Come with me, please, tonight to the Acts of the Apostles and the first 14 verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The Acts of the Apostles is surely one of the most gripping and inspirational of books. Gripping and inspirational. It's the story, the historical account, of course, of the early church's success and struggles in spreading the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Acts of the Apostles which tells of the launch and the early progress of what has been defined as a global enterprise that turned lives upside down and that continues to do the same around the globe today. Let's not forget that in many ways the Acts, as we read them here, it's a story of unfinished business, because the Acts ends rather abruptly and rather unsatisfyingly at the end of chapter 28, and I'm sure that that is deliberate, because the story goes on. If any book was designed to whet and renew the appetite of the individual Christian or the church to see the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and enthusiastically proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, surely this is it. It's gripping and it's inspirational. I guess that's because, secondly, it is a great drama, isn't it? We're in chapter 1 here this evening. Chapter 2, of course, we see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's a great chapter. Chapter 3 is a great chapter too, isn't it? The lame beggar there at the beautiful gate who's healed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and goes walking and leaping and praising God. Mind you, chapter 4 is a great chapter too, isn't it? The boldness of Peter and John before the Jewish authorities. Chapter 5 is a great chapter too, though, isn't it? You know, those stark deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6 is a great chapter, though, isn't it? You know, the reorganization of the church, that the apostles might give themselves first to prayer and to ministry of the words, so the appointment of the seven. And chapter 7 is a great chapter too, the first martyrdom, as Stephen goes to be with his Lord. You won't be surprised to hear that chapter 8 is a great chapter too, isn't it? The persecution that followed that and the scattering of the disciples as they went, verse 4, and they all evangelized, they all spread the gospel. Verse 5, Philip heralded, he preached. Chapter 9 is glorious, isn't it? Conversion of Paul. Chapter 10 is glorious. Conversion of Cornelius, as the Holy Spirit is given to the Gentiles too. Chapter 11 is marvellous, isn't it? The church at Antioch, one of my favourite churches, I think. Chapter 12 is pretty glorious too, the releasing of Peter from prison. Chapter 13 is fantastic, isn't it? The setting apart of Barnabas and Saul. And then we're into the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. This wonderful, wonderful, great drama of gospel progress. It's gripping, it's inspirational, and it's a tremendous drama. Thirdly, in a sense, the whole outline is found for us in the 8th verse of the first chapter, in the second half of that verse, where Jesus says to those that he's addressing, "You shall be witnesses to me." Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that really is the outline for us of the Acts of the Apostles. They were going to be his witnesses, witnesses to him in Jerusalem first, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's John MacArthur in the States who says that the whole book can be broken down into 6 sections. I'm going to ever so briefly mention these now, and you'll see the reason why in a couple of minutes' time. I don't expect you to remember the 8 sections, but he says, you know, you can go into chapter 6 from chapter 1 and verse 7, and to begin with, it's a story of the church at Jerusalem, and it's a story of Peter's preaching. Secondly, and you go all the way on then to chapter 9 and verse 31, the gospel spreads to Judea and all the way to the martyrdom of Stephen and all the way to the preaching in Samaria of Philip. And in the third section, all the way to chapter 12 and verse 24, is the extension of the church to the Gentiles and that wonderful church at Antioch. And then you can move on to chapter 16 and verse 5, the church going to Asia Minor and Galatia. And then you'd find the next section, the fifth, reaching the great Gentile cities like Ephesus and going beyond to Asia Minor, to Corinth. And then that was fifth, finally Paul journeying to and reaching Rome. Now the really interesting thing about those 6 sections is this. and it is helpful. How they all end. Because the first section ends, then the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the next section ends, chapter 9 and verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It's another lovely summary, isn't it, of the progress that's been made. And then the end of the next section, if we follow that outline, will be chapter 12 and verse 24. And it's, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That's another summary of the next section of the book. It's just going on, isn't it? Going on, going on. There's clearly opposition, but the word of God is growing and prevailing, or multiplying, as we see here. The end of the next section will be chapter 16 and verse 5. And that verse says, so, or in this way, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. That's the summary of the next part. And the summary of the fifth part is found in 19 and verse 20, where we read, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Can you see? You just whet your appetite, isn't it, to see what I want to see. That's a summary. I want to see what happened in each of those sections. And then, of course, the book ends with Paul being in Rome. And it simply says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Whether we remember the six sections or not, it's just lovely how they all end up as summaries of this wonderful, encouraging progress. It's gripping and inspirational. It's a great drama. The outline is found for us here in chapter 1 and verse 8, and the themes, I think, are pretty self-evident. There's the sovereignty of God in founding the church and in spreading the gospel. As we're going to see tonight, it's God who is at work, and nothing can stop what he intends to do. That's one of the glories of the Acts of the Apostles. Second great theme is the power of the Holy Spirit given to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another major theme of the Acts. Thirdly, the importance of prayer in the life of the church. We'll touch on it again tonight and many times hence, I suspect. God's sovereignty, the power of the Holy Spirit, the prayer life of the church. Fourthly, the importance of preaching the word. Because in the Acts of the Apostles we find 8 messages or sermons from Peter, 9 from Saul, Stephen has one, James has one. 25% of the book is taken up with a record of messages or sermons of men preaching. Fifthly, the importance of mission. The main storyline is the outward thrust of the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 believe. By Acts 4 and verse 4 we read, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The gospel's going forth. It's the outward thrust of the good news of Jesus. Chapter 5 verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Chapter 6 and verse 1, the number of disciples was increasing. Chapter 9 and verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Chapter 9 and verse 42, many believed in the Lord. Chapter 11 verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. It's the onward march, the advancement of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. It was the same in Derbe, it was the same in Berea. The onward march of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next obvious theme is that hand in hand with that was the reality of opposition and suffering, even unto death. That's one of the themes of the Acts of the Apostles. And we might even argue that there's a theme of the life and the organisation of the church. Those are the great themes that we'll touch on as we look together at this book. But if those are 7 themes, I'd like to suggest to you that there's actually one great theme. And the one great theme is simply this, that the good news about Jesus spreads as he works in and through the lives of his chosen people by his Spirit. It's as simple as that. That's the story of the Acts. The good news about Jesus spreads as he is at work in and through his chosen people by his Spirit, he might even add, to fulfill the Father's purposes. But I want us to look at this together here tonight. You see, it begins by Luke saying, the former account, referring back to his gospel I made, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And therefore that implies that the Acts of the Apostles, as we now know it, is actually about what Jesus continued both to do and to teach. This book is really the Acts of Jesus. It's the Acts of Jesus in and through his chosen people by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his Father's purposes. One last thing before we look at those themes tonight. Chapter 1, verse 1 takes us back to the Gospel of Luke. Acts is written by the same person who wrote Luke. It's Luke's second volume. It's written again to Theophilus, which could mean lover of God, does mean lover of God, but probably was a Roman official, an identifiable person. We don't find at the beginning of the Acts why Luke wrote it, but I understand that if you had a two-volume work and you wrote at the beginning of volume one, why you'd written volume one, that stood for volume two too. And let's just remind ourselves that Luke wrote this carefully ordered account, Luke chapter 1 verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And that, I'm sure, stands for the Acts of the Apostles too. Credible eyewitness accounts to produce assurance. And notice that the watershed moment for Luke is the ascension. After the cross, Jesus dying for our sins, raised from the dead the third day, Luke ends his gospel with the ascension and the Great Commission. And he begins his second volume, the Acts of the Apostles as we've come to know it, with the same things. He begins with the ascension and the fact that they are to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, many of the great themes of Acts are found, I would argue, in the introduction. And so we're going to touch on some of them here this evening. People disagree about how long the introduction is. I concluded it was 14 verses. And then I found somebody else who thought the same, so that must be right. So tonight we're going to look at the first 14 verses to see very simply, and it is simple, but it sets up the whole account, that the good news about Jesus spreads as Jesus himself is at work in and through his chosen people by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first part of that sentence. The good news about Jesus spreads as he works. Some ways I'd almost like to have just taken that one topic here this evening. It is an essential thing to recognise and to focus upon. The good news about Jesus advances as Jesus himself works. For a moment, just take a step back and scope the situation. Go back 2,000 years ago. Let's be honest, humanly speaking, it's a very unpromising looking situation. There's a message which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That message has been left in the hands of just 120 disciples, and their track record doesn't give you much hope, does it? They're unimpressive, socially, intellectually, educationally, reputation-wise, and the opposition is severe. Calvary is where the Jewish leaders have put to death the author of life. They've killed him. Make no bones about it, as the launch of a global enterprise, humanly speaking, this looks pretty dead in the water. As an enterprise, you wouldn't have invested in it, except for one thing. And it's the critical thing. And it's the thing that's so easily forgotten. And it's that the gospel advances as Jesus himself is at work. As we read of the exploits of the apostles here, we're going to see reference to, and we're going to know that behind it all is the unseen yet vital hand, then and now. How did you ever come to hear the gospel? How did the gospel ever go to Brazil? How did the gospel ever go to the Gulf? Because Jesus Christ is not dead, he's alive, and he's still very much at work in his chosen people, who are still a very unimpressive looking bunch, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm just asking you to reflect upon that one great truth firstly here this evening. It's too easily forgotten. We look at the exploits first of all of Peter and then of Paul, and we tend to, you know, deify the men. But it's actually the acts of our Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. By verse 12, the crucified and risen one is ascended to the right hand. It's the ascension, which we've dealt with on one and a half occasions recently. The one who appeared in Bethlehem as the babe to put away sin, secondly, appears before the Father in heaven. He rules and reigns. He's in session this evening. He's Saviour, Master, King. He's Christ triumphant. He's ever reigning. And he goes on doing what he's clearly doing in the Acts of the Apostles. He equips the church of which he's head. And as he equips the church of which he's head, the gospel advances. And as he, at the Father's right hand, intercedes for those who are his own, the gospel advances. And as he prepares for the homecoming of all of his people, the gospel advances. Ahead of his third appearing, as it were, at the end of the age. He appeared at Bethlehem, he now appears before the Father. He's going to appear a second time, as we read here in verse 11. And I don't want you to miss this point. Acts 1 and verse 1 implies that Acts is a record of what he continued to do and teach. And of course, we remember that he continues to do and to teach. Luke clearly sees there are two stages of his ministry. The sense in which Luke doesn't see it as Christ and then the church, it's Christ and then Christ through the church. Two stages of his ministry. One prior to the ascension and one post the ascension. Volume 2, the Acts, is post the ascension. You see, when we get into chapter 2, which is a great chapter, it's Pentecost. And we can get so easily sidetracked by the sound of the wind and the fire, but actually we're told there that this Jesus has poured out this which you now see and hear. The pouring out of the Spirit is a work of Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 47 we read, "It was the Lord who added to the church daily those who were being saved. He was at work. When the lame beggar at the beautiful gate is healed, Peter and John say, well, he stands here whole before you by the name of Jesus." I find the works of Gamaliel in chapter 5 interesting for a number of reasons. But they're interesting surely for this, that he advocates that they be very careful what they do about this new sect. And he says in verse 38, "If this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And the wisdom which was found partly in those words are that it is a work of God. It's a work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's at work in the life of Saul at conversion? It's Jesus. "I am Jesus," he says to Saul. In Antioch chapter 11 verse 27 we read, "The hand of the Lord was with them." The focus in a sense isn't on the apostles, because the driving force, the crucial element, is the hand of the Lord was with them. When Peter comes out of prison in chapter 12, he declares to them how it is that he got out of prison. Quotes, "He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison." It's the Lord at work. In chapter 13 and verse 48 we read, "As many as been appointed to eternal life believed." It's his plan. It's his sovereignty. It's him putting that plan into execution. When they have the Macedonian call in chapter 16, they conclude it's the Lord who's called them to preach the gospel. It's Jesus who's at work. And that's specific reference with Lydia down there by the riverbank. You know, Paul's preaching, but it's the Lord who opens the heart. The good news advances as Jesus himself is at work. And I just want to underline that. I'm tempted almost to finish there tonight. It's a simple yet profound conclusion. It's the Lord's work. And that means it's utterly glorious. What we're involved in here tonight is a church. It's marvellous. It's supernatural. It's of another world. It's heavenly in the sense as we heard this morning. Because the Lord is at work. When his word is being preached by a very unimpressive person, we still hear the Lord speaking to us. Because it's his word. And you're his people. And his glory is at stake. So he's at work. The church is bride to a groom. Body to a head. Flock to a good shepherd. And the first thing I want us to note about the Acts of the Apostles is that, first and foremost, it's the Acts of Jesus. And so surely the very clear application from that is that in the church there must be a looking to him in prayer. He's the one who's at work. So what's one of our very first priorities? It must be a prayer, a looking to him. Your kingdom come. We forget at our peril. But primarily it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's at work. Secondly, because that's not all that we read in the Acts, he works in and through the lives of his chosen people. Isn't that marvellous? Remember when Dia preached at Ian's induction? You know, not an angel. God's condescended to work in and through the lives of his very unimpressive looking people. Now, Acts of the Apostles is, of course, a transitional period. Chapter 1 and verse 2 mentions the apostles. We don't have apostles today. If we look down to chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we'd read that in replacing Judas, they had to choose somebody who'd accompanied us, verse 21, all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That was one of the qualifications of an apostle. Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, as the foundation. Their teaching is the foundation. We devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. We don't have apostles like they had apostles in those days at all. Because none of us clearly was an eyewitness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to remember that Acts of the Apostles is transitional. Nevertheless, there are firstly four distinct truths that are told us about the apostles, and some of them apply to us to a lesser degree. It's Jesus who's at work, but he's at work in and through his chosen people. And just look very briefly at what it said about the people in these verses. First of all, he chose them. Verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. They were an unlikely bunch, weren't they? They were the unlikely lads in all sorts of ways. But he condescended to choose them. In the Gospels we read of Jesus saying to them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." In Luke 6 and 13, Jesus appoints the 12 after a night of prayer. In Acts 9, it's Paul who's described as my chosen vessel, a vessel chosen of me. It's the Lord who chooses. None of them were self-appointed. It strikes me that none of them were volunteers. Christ laid a hold of them, and they were envoys under authority. They were sent ones whom he graciously chose. Second thing we read is what I mentioned a few moments ago, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs. lovely emphasis here, both in that reference and in the ascension, to them being eyewitnesses. He presented himself alive to them. He was seen by them. That's why they're credible eyewitnesses, you see. And the ascension kind of takes up the same theme. They watched. He was out of sight. They looked steadfastly. They gazed. And of course, John, in his opening letter, speaks about that which we've heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we looked upon, that which we handle. They were clearly witnesses to the risen Christ, because he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He rose from the dead on the third day, just as he said, demonstrating that he truly is the Son of God with power, demonstrating that the ransom that he paid had been accepted by God. First of all, they're chosen. Secondly, he presented himself to them alive, that they might be witnesses to the fact that he was alive. And thirdly, he commanded them. Notice in verse 2, it speaks of the commandments he'd given them through the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he commands them again, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Having chosen them, having presented himself to them, Jesus commands them, because he is everything that we sung about him tonight. He is Lord and Master. Now, when it speaks in verse 2 of all the commandments that he's given them, I guess that probably refers to all of his teaching, which they've known and enjoyed over the 3 years. But it certainly does include, and maybe especially, the Great Commission. And remember, the Great Commission is to go and to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. Jesus speaks, he expects us to take notice of what he says by lovingly in faith obeying him. He's taught them for 3 years. He's given them the Great Commission, and that Great Commission involves teaching others to observe all that they've been taught. In verse 4, it's a very simple command: don't depart, but wait for the promise of the Father. That serves the first command, particularly in the light of the Great Commission. You've got to go. You've got to go to the ends of the earth. You've got to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But wait, don't depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. That's his command to them. And the fourth distinctive truth about them: they were chosen. He presented himself to them. He commanded them that he promised them the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is how Luke ends his gospel, isn't it? Chapter 24, for about verse 44. Thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. First thing I want you to notice about those in whom Jesus works is that they have those distinctive things about them. They were chosen as apostles, they were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. He commanded them and he promised them the Holy Spirit. Second thing I want you to notice about them is that here the emphasis is very much on mission. It's advancing this good news about Jesus. You will be witnesses to me. The word witness is used 39 times in the Acts of the Apostles. They were to give words of witness. Now, often today, if we're asked to give a word of witness, we end up talking about ourselves, which is rather perverse and bizarre. But a witness is about declaring what you have seen. It's actually an account of an objective happening. What you witness. One of our dear brethren tonight coming into the building, trying not to knock over two pedestrians, had somebody honk their car horn at him. Well, I was a witness. I was a witness. Road rage from this morning here, outside the building here. And had he smashed into the car that he was overtaking, not the car he was overtaking, the car going up the hill, I was a witness. I saw something happen. If you've ever seen a crime, you're a witness to the crime. If you go to a location, people say, oh, what was it like? What did you see when you got there? You tell me what you saw. The witness is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian witness is Jesus focused. We speak about what, with the eye of faith, we've seen of the person, of his ministry, of his death, of his resurrection and his ascension. They were able to speak with what they'd seen with the natural eye. They were witnesses. Witnesses to me, he says. You're going to tell others what you know about me, what you've seen about me. It's got to be focused on him. Yes, there is in measure a witness of life. We are to adorn the doctrine, Paul told Titus. We are to make the teaching attractive. We are salt and light. Peter even says that the unbelieving husband can be won by the conduct of wives. But by and large, primarily, witness is by word. It's by the spoken word. And primarily here in the Acts of the Apostles, it's by preaching. 25% of the book covers sermons. Those messages I mentioned earlier on from Peter and Paul, Stephen and James. Yes, there are 100 different names mentioned, so I read, in this book. In Acts 8 and chapter 4, all those who were scattered, the Greek word is evangelized, shared the gospel. Verse 5, Philip preached, different word, he heralded. As they were scattered, they all had a word of witness. And we're all to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. The people in whom the Lord Jesus Christ was at work were those that he'd chosen, those that he presented himself to, those that he commanded, those to whom he'd promised the Spirit. They were to be witnesses to him. And they did that primarily by preaching the message of Jesus. And doubtless we'll see this as we go through the various messages in Acts of the Apostles. Yes, there is an emphasis on Jesus and him crucified. That Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross and died as he offered himself a sacrifice for sin, the ransom that we heard about this morning. That's what they preach. It seems to me that the main focus of their preaching was in fact his resurrection. That the one who had died for our sins was alive. We see that in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 13, 17, all the way through. We'll pick it up. They're preaching a risen Christ. This Christ whom you put to death, God has raised. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And so they witness primarily by preaching. And they preached about Jesus, his death on the cross, the fact he was raised from the dead. And clearly, as we read here, the theme was the kingdom. We read here that Jesus, during the 40 days, verse 3, spoke to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so they would have mentioned God's rule over all, but in this present age, the kingdom is spiritually manifested when Christ reigns in the hearts of his people, the church. That's how the kingdom comes, when Christ comes to reign individually in the hearts of this one and that one. And on the basis of who Jesus was and is and what he's done, they preached that he was king, that he was Lord. And in his name they offered forgiveness of sin, and they called men and women to repentance. Do you believe this evening that Jesus Christ is alive? That on the cross at Calvary he paid the price of other people's sins. And because he died and because his death was accepted, I can offer to you in his name here this evening forgiveness for all of your sins. All of your rebellion against God, all of your corruption, all of your half-heartedness, all of your breaking of his commandments. In the name of Jesus Christ, I can offer you in his name forgiveness of sins and call upon you to repent, to turn from your sin, from your unbelief, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. the people that he chose, to whom he presented himself alive, whom he commanded, to whom he promised the Holy Spirit, were those who then witnessed to him, primarily by the preaching of God's word, as they preach Christ. His death in our place for our sins, his raising from the dead, and his kingdom. And they clearly witnessed in ever widening circles. And notice how they responded, with obedience and in prayer. Verse 12, we simply read that they returned to Jerusalem. As Christ was obedient to the Father, so his disciples are to be obedient to him. Lovely statements, aren't there, by Peter and John about it not being right to obey men, but right to obey God. And when they suffer for doing that, they rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer. And they were worthy to suffer because they'd been obedient. Because they simply loved doing what the Lord Jesus Christ had told them to do. He was everything to them. They loved his words. His commands weren't burdensome to them. Because he loved them and they loved him, they did what he told them to do. Even when they suffered, they rejoiced. They were obedient. And secondly, they were prayerful. That's what we read here. 120, the 11, the women, Mary and Jesus' brother met together. The first thing they do when they come back is they pray. And that prayer is marked by perseverance and unity. It's a feature throughout the Acts of the Apostles. That Jesus is still at work, in and through his chosen people, as they respond in obedience and in prayer. And I put it to you tonight that none of us here are apostles. We're equally unimpressive. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And yet we've been called. We've been called by the living God into fellowship with him. We've been commanded to live godly and holy lives, and as a church to take the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ out to others. We stand with them, promised the Holy Spirit and given the Holy Spirit. We're to be mission focused too. And so surely our response must be loving faithfulness and prayer. Loving faithfulness and prayer. Let me leave you with this evening before we sing our final hymn. The good news of Jesus advances as Jesus is at work. Never take your eyes off that. And recognise that he's at work in the unimpressive ones, nevertheless who he's called and commanded and given the Holy Spirit to. And the gospel advances as he works in their lives by the Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit. This is essential. This is the significance of chapter 2. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to coincide with the feast, which was a harvest feast. There's a glorious harvest at Pentecost. About 3,000 people believed. The Holy Spirit was poured out to coincide with that feast. They didn't take up the Great Commission until they'd been initially baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost was about, that initial baptism, when they were deluged with or immersed by the Holy Spirit, just as Christ was at the beginning of his ministry. Remember, just as he was obedient, so they're to be obedient. Just as he was immersed with the Holy Spirit, so they're immersed with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of this ministry. It's all, as Jonathan was showing us last Sunday night, by the Spirit. And it's in the Acts of the Apostles that we read of this fulfillment of the Father's promise back in Ezekiel, back in Joel, of what Jesus himself has promised to the disciples in John 14-16. The Holy Spirit himself is given to the church. And is given that the church would be endued with power, would be enabled. Without this dimension, they were powerless. Without this dimension, the commission could not be fulfilled. The brakes were on. Wait. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit. Here, the enablement and power is the mission. Elsewhere in the letters particularly, it's the holiness. And that's because the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. In many ways, it's not a kingdom that you can be humanly persuaded or reasoned into. I still think that's part of their problem back in chapter 6 when they say, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course I'd argue that probably most Christians around the world tonight believe that Jesus didn't refute that notion that there will be a restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They're still waiting for it. I think it's much more important that Jesus answered by speaking about the true nature of the kingdom. It's not a national kingdom. It's not a kingdom that you can see on a map. It's a spiritual kingdom that comes by the Spirit. It's international in membership, it's gradual in expansion. For the Great Commission to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit had to be sent. Jesus is at work in and through his people by the Spirit. As you'll notice in Acts of the Apostles at Pentecost. In the evident boldness of the preaching, as he falls upon those who heard the word in Cornelius' house, as the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, as the Holy Spirit forbids them preaching the word in Asia, as the Holy Spirit is upon Paul's preaching in Thessalonica and in Corinth, as the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers at Ephesus, Jesus Christ is at work in and through his people by the Holy Spirit. It's all by him. And he has been given to all believers. This baptism of which Jesus speaks is the initial reception of God the Holy Spirit's indwelling at the moment of salvation. And then we are instructed to go on being filled. That we have that power to live a holy life and that we have power to boldly witness. That's why we read those six summaries of those six sections. The gospel advanced as the word grew. It grew by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why the book is so gripping. That's why it's so inspirational. It begins with 120 in Jerusalem. It ends up in Rome with Jews and Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. How has the gospel gone to the Amazon? How has the gospel gone to the Middle East? How has the gospel gone to Papua New Guinea? It's gone forward as Jesus the Christ himself is at work. In and through his called, chosen, spirit-filled, commanded, obedient and prayerful people. By the Holy Spirit. And our present age between ascension and the Lord's second coming is to be marked by mission. The advance of this glorious good news of Jesus Christ. So let's be a people who look to and long for Jesus to be at work. And let's be a people who respond faithfully, fully committed to this most glorious of causes. In loving sacrificial faithfulness and prayer, being filled by the Holy Spirit. The gospel advances as Jesus is at work in and through his chosen people by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Let it be so here and from here, even to the four corners of the earth.